Good morning. We'll officially start. We'll be continuing our study in the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation 16, probably. We'll start there. And we're still going to be talking about the importance of blood and what God says about blood. I'm going to try to not recap all of those verses yet and continue in the book of Hebrews. So we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 16 this morning, and then Hebrews 10. That's where we left off last week. There are some important verses to talk about, and quite honestly, I'll probably get stuck talking about the book of Hebrews, because it's a fascinating book, and I can't help myself, but just to let you know. So I'd like to invite you to follow along. We'll begin in Revelation 16, go to Hebrews 10, and who knows from there. So let's open our time in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity to get together and study your word. I thank you every single day for Jesus Christ, for giving us another day of your grace, the grace through Jesus Christ that offers reconciliation, complete forgiveness of sins by faith in what you've done through him. Thank you, Lord, for the complete sacrifice on the cross, for the shed blood that paid for the sin of the world, and for the joy that we get in our new identity in Christ Jesus. May every believer sincerely embrace that concept, that identity, and to live it out, that they may walk unto all pleasing in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. For your glory, in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Revelation 16. Let's just read the verses about blood. Verse 3 through 7. So I'm only skipping two. We might as well just read them all. Revelation 16, verse 1. Remember, we're at this part of the latter half of the tribulation period where God is now pouring out the last vials of wrath, V-I-A-L, or bowls, depending on your translation. Either way you think about it, it's a shallow bowl. It's containing the wrath, and it's being poured out. And this is what's happening. It says, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to these seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of the dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And a third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers of fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Excuse me. I inhaled coffee this morning, so that's why I've got a little stuck in my throat. I don't advise doing that. It doesn't feel too good. But let's get back to this concept of blood. So we've been talking about the judgments so far and linking them to previous types in Scripture, especially the Exodus and the Egyptian, or the deliverance from Egypt, rather, of Israel out of Egypt being birthed that first time. Remember how God said, this is my firstborn Israel in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and how Jesus said that ye shall be born again. Israel is going to be born again out of the tribulation period. He's going to birth them out of that tribulation period. They'll become that true holy nation they were meant to be from ages past and be the kingdom of priests in the millennial kingdom period. It's all going to come to pass just as God said it was going to be. But we've been talking about this concept of blood. Why blood? And why does the angel of the waters say that it's righteous that God judges thus in verse 5? Because of them, the proverbial them, right, that have shed the blood and saints of the prophets, and then another angel out of the altar. So you see these two different offices of angels. Man, oh man. These two different offices of angels agreeing, yes, this is true and righteous, this judgment of them drinking blood. And the inner child, just to play along with what we were talking about already this morning, the inner child in me said, why? Why is that true and righteous? Why are we talking about blood in this fashion? And so we've gone on this journey through Scripture about what God says about blood. And we've been through those verses. I'll try to recap at the end of this. But let's turn to Hebrews 10 and continue where we were last week. We read through Hebrews 9 last week. And some verses to really point out is the first half of Hebrews 9 is linking that Old Testament system or that sacrificial system and showing that these are the shadows of things to come, that no one could be completely purged in their conscience because of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, because of the diverse baptisms in Hebrews 9:10. Like, that wasn't going to make anyone perfectly clean, but the blood of Jesus did. Right, he is that great high priest that Israel was looking forward to. Remember, Hebrews is written to Hebrews. It's to point them. Whoa. Hopefully that cleared my throat. It's to point them from the old to the new and show them that this is what it was meant to be. This is that, right? It's them saying, the writer of Hebrews saying, this is that. Jeremiah 31:31-34. He actually does that in Hebrews chapter 8. Points out the New Testament. But anyway, verse 22 in Hebrews 9, almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It's pointing out the importance of the blood of Christ. And how Paul agrees with that concept, Romans chapter 3, it's his blood that is the propitiation that we have our faith in. Right? He put away all of our sins, he covered all of our sins, he did away with all of our sins by his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, we celebrate the gospel of his grace, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's the work that paid for us to be with him. Whereas we were dead in trespasses and sins, because Jesus did that, and we believe he did that for me, in that moment of sincere faith, now we're a brand new creation in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. What is happening? Let's put the microphone down a little. I'm not sure what's going on. Don't inhale your coffee. I guess that's the lesson for today. But more importantly about the blood, right? We're talking about the blood and how important that all of this is and how Christ did it once and sat down. The work was done. And how the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, it's a debatable subject, that pointing from the old, how they never stopped. The high priest always went in once a year to remember, yup, we're still under sins. The Day of Atonement. And the priest's job, they were standing from morning until evening doing all these sacrifices, the goats, the calves, all of that stuff, all day without ceasing. But Jesus did it once, and he sat down, and that was it. Okay, Hebrews 10. I think that sort of sums up where we were at before. Hebrews 10 verse 1 is going to continue with the subject, but by the time we get to the end of what I want to talk about, not the end of the whole chapter, but we'll get close, to be honest. It's one of those controversial type verses that I know some come to and say, see, you can lose your salvation. So I think it's something we got to talk about here this morning. The book of Hebrews is used in several different occasions to say, see, you can lose your salvation. So I think it's an important topic that we cover that as well as the blood, and that's why I said maybe we'll be done with Revelation today, but probably not. So Hebrews 10 verse 1, he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? And this is just simple logic, right? If those sacrifices of the blood and the bulls and the calves and all that stuff and the goats and the diverse baptisms and carnal ordinances, all of those things, were to make the comers thereunto perfect, it would have been like we say today, right? One and done. That's it. But they didn't. Every single time they became conscious of a sin, now I got to fix it. Now I got to do this. Now I got to do that. And when you start reading through, I mean, honestly, today, who is excited to read through Leviticus? Right? You read through all of this, of all this do's and don'ts, like, wow, that is hard to bear. And that's why Peter says in Acts 15, which neither we nor our fathers could bear, like, how great is what is being preached here by Paul, right? Acts 15 is that Jerusalem council where Paul, John, James, Peter, they all get together and share the right hands of fellowship. This is Galatians 2 that goes along with it. And says, yes, Paul and Barnabas, they're going to continue with the gospel of the uncircumcision to the uncircumcision. And Peter and his group were going to continue with the gospel of the circumcision to the circumcision. But it's the same Savior, the same propitiation of sins, and yet God chose Israel for a specific purpose. So we got to understand the differences here, right? To rightly divide the word of truth and yet retain and understand the same propitiation of sins. Yeah.
Okay, so this is, you know, shortly after, did the priests still offer sacrifices after Christ's death?
I would think so, yes.
So how did they do that? If the temple, you know, I asked before, if the temple veil was torn, then that meant the Ark of the Covenant was just right out in the open, and so is the mercy seat, so...
They fixed it.
Probably sewed it together and sprinkled it, and... I'm just kind of guessing, speculating, but in my mind, the zealous, those that are zealous of the law, and that's using the term that James uses when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, like there are many people here zealous of the law. Right, so just using that term, I would think that they would try to, and it was said facetiously, but yeah, stitch it back together and continue doing what they were doing, because at least for that year, they were given nothing new. Right, and what they were to understand from that, the veil being torn, and actually when we read through the book of Hebrews, the veil is Christ. It's Him. It's broken body. It's by His broken body that now the way into the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, is made possible. So through Christ, they're able to, how does it say there, approach with boldness to the throne, something like that. So it's through Him, through the veil. So they're to understand what Christ did, but did they as a whole? No. So there would have been some that would have tried to continue, to your point, and this is, again, speculation on my part, too. But I would imagine they would try to fix it and continue with those works of the law that could never make someone perfect. And what I base that on is Romans 9 through 11. Right? Because there are, how have Israel not obtained to the righteousness of faith? Because they sought it not by faith, but of works. Right, for Christ is the end of the law to all that believe, and I'm butchering Romans 10:4, but that's what it says. Is the end to righteousness unto all that believe, something like that. But you can read it and get the actual truth from God's mouth and not mine. But there would have been people that are zealous, like, I'm still doing this. I want to be righteous according to the law, even though they didn't quite fully understand that Christ is their propitiation. And the Apostle John backs that up. And Peter also speaks of being in Christ at the end of his epistle. So we'll talk about that. That's a great question. When Christ was crucified, just to make sure it's on the recording, when Christ was crucified and the veil was rent in two, as it's recorded in our scriptures, what did Israel do after that? Did they think, oh, bummer, we got to fix that? Or did they realize, like, oh, now we can go straight to the throne of God because of Messiah? I mean, it's really hard to, we could speculate a lot on this. Yeah, go ahead.
So, no doubt, the religious system continued. It just continued without regard to the sacrifice, the reality of Christ. But the book of Hebrews is addressing this problem very directly. Mm-hmm. It's the issue of you've received Messiah, and you need to recognize His priesthood is an ultimate once-for-all sacrifice. And yet some of the Hebrew believers were returning again to that vain religious system.
Right.
And that those are many of the cautions in the book of Hebrews. Why would you go back there when you have this once for all finality in Him?
Exactly right. Yeah. You're up. Very good point. So it's the same kind of thing. It's almost like the Galatians argument, almost. Where, like, have you heard the law? Like, you really want to put yourself under all that. You're right, the writer of Hebrews is taking all Israel, because this is directed to them. This is definitely to Israel in that tribulation period. Because I had a conversation, who was that with? I don't even remember. This week. Sometime this week. I was very busy this week, which is not even, you know, unusual. But I had a conversation about when the rapture happens, because it's a biblical thing. And when that happens, there are zero believers on this earth, at least for a moment. It may not last very long because people's eyes will be open. Oh, really? This is all for real? And they'll trust, yep, Jesus is the Messiah, because that's what they were talking about before they left. Speculation on my part. But perhaps that is one of the catalysts that now Israel, which God says in Romans 9 through 11, is to be provoked to jealousy based on what we've got right now. And think, wait a minute. I'm supposed to be Israel. I'm supposed to be the chosen nation. I'm supposed to be, you know, the city on the hill, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That's who I'm supposed to be, right? So somehow they're supposed to get into this identity, provoked jealousy. They got that. That was all for real. God said that for them. Now I need to endure to the end if I want my salvation, right? So I need to stay true to my faith and do the good works of God. And this is like role-playing stuff, by the way. I'm not Israel. I know that. But I need to do my good works unto the end to show who I am, to prove who I am by my works. That's what James says. So that other people can see the difference, right? And to show the difference of in Christ versus in Adam, or really what they're dealing with in Satan, in the beast, right? Because that's what the main contention is going to be during that day. So between that and between the 144,000 that God will seal and preach that gospel, you got 7 years to go. What, however that sounds, right? The everlasting gospel. God's going to judge everybody. Think about the Nineveh message. You're going to get judged in 40 days and totally destroyed. Bye. That's pretty much what Jonah said. And they're like, whoa, no. And they repented. They had a change of attitudes. Like, I want to follow that God, right? So they change, and God said, great, mercy. And so he didn't destroy them, and Jonah got mad. But you think about that, and it's going to be a similar type message, right? By the 144,000, you got 7 years to go, or they'll say, 7 years, God's going to judge. Here comes all the judgments in this seven-year period. He's pouring out his wrath upon the children of disobedience. That message would turn some. The events themselves, as we're about to see, won't. Isn't that crazy? With the judgments that come, they'll be like, oh, this is annoying. I don't want that God anymore. I want to hide in the rocks and the caves. Isn't that crazy? Like, the judgments themselves actually harden their hearts, just like it did with Pharaoh. So it's kind of mind-blowing when you think about that, but the message, the word of God, is still true, and they're going to still have that choice to be made to follow after God or not. How did we get on this subject? That's why I said, we're probably not getting back to Revelation. But all this is very fascinating to think about the attitude, the mindset, the gospel being preached in the tribulation period. We got to just focus. I got to do a better job at focusing. So coming back to Hebrews chapter 10, you know, the law is a shadow of good things to come. And like has been talked about, we're going from that old, from the sacrificial system, and understanding Jesus Christ is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek, however you say that, and that, you know, no beginning, no end, and without, what does it say, something like genealogy, without origin, something like that. So he's this eternal order of high priest. There he is. He shed his blood once, one sacrifice. It's by better, he's going to say that just now. Verse 3, he says, in those sins, sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, we're talking about Christ now, when he cometh into the cosmos, the created order, it's very important in my mind to translate which word world is, because there's a few different terms in the Greek. So he's coming into the created order, he saith, and this is a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. So if you want to look at that, it's Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. But when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So that's the quote from the book of Psalms, and the writer of Hebrews, really the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to define that for us. Verse 8 is where it says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. And I have to emphasize that it's saying, this is not your will. This is not your desire. Because when you read those terms, thou wouldest not, it might not think, or trigger in our minds, it's saying that this is not the will of God. And most of us have that question at least at some point in our lives, what is the will of God? And I know if you've been with me long enough, you know how to answer that in three easy points, right? The will of God is for all to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, and then to act like who you are in Christ. It's very simple, straightforward, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That's where I get that from. And it's verses that specifically say, this is the will of God. There's another one in 1 Thessalonians 5, which is to give thanks in all things. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So not only do you get saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, and act like it, but also say thank you. Okay, so if you want to add number 4 on there, go ahead. That's what God says anyhow. But let's think about this. So the will of God was not in the sacrifice and the burnt offering. He was giving it to them. Remember, the blood was given to them for atonement on the altar. So this is tying in what we've been studying about the Word of God, or about the blood in the Word of God. The life is in the blood. Remember, he said back in Genesis 9. And in Leviticus 17, I think it was, is where he said, I give the blood for you on the altar to make atonement, their life for yours. Because what sin demands, right, the wages of sin is death. But the wages, or the gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, it's life for life. So he's giving that as atonement for them that they may continue living. And the stakes are high here with that attitude. Remember, at that time, they have no idea how God is going to solve the sin problem through Jesus Christ or through the Christ. They didn't know the name either. All right, so you got to think about that, which might be a little hard for us because we've got the full revelation of the Word of God. So anyway, before I digress further, so when he says, verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. It's not your will. Neither hadst any pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So he's identifying that. All these things are offered by the law. Then he said, verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will. See how we have the contrast? So the will of God was not in those sacrifices, but the one that does come says, I'm going to do your will, O God. And what he does, verse 9, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. So now again, like it was already said before, the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is where you were. And God gave you this, and it's the law is still holy and just and good, but it's pointing you to the better thing to come. And Psalm 40 is one of these examples where it says it's not in the desires themselves, it's really that circumcision of the heart when you read, I don't want to say between the lines, you just read specific verses. Jeremiah 4:4 is the one I remember all the time because the chapter and verse are the same. But there's many verses in the Old Testament that wants that, that God says, I want that circumcision of the heart. It totally aligns with the true Jew as defined by Paul in Romans 2:28 and 29. Now, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, which is one in the flesh, but he that is a Jew is one inwardly, with the circumcision is that of the heart, not of the letter. Something like that. Okay, so that's what he was going for, is that a sincere Jew is going to one that has sincere faith and do what God says. So when, lo, I come, Messiah comes to do the will of God, and to do away with those sacrifices with a better one. Okay, so it's prophesied that Christ, the Christ, would do this. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. We probably think to the Last Supper. Now, all of you drink from this. This is my blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so this is what Jesus said, what he did. He's inaugurating that New Testament, which he promised to Israel, you know, way back when. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, all sorts of different places. Where he emphasizes the new covenant. Verse 10. I'm almost good now. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will, okay, so that will that Messiah did in verse 9 to take away the first, establish the second, that will is what sanctifies us, the writer of Hebrews says, right? By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Epiphax in the Greek, once for all, one and done. Okay? So he's emphasizing this too, that the body of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, resurrection, I may as well go there, is their propitiation for sin. Right? 1 John 2:2 says that exact thing. He is the propitiation. So they believe that same thing. Israel needs to believe that same thing, that this is Messiah. He did this for them. And to further emphasize, to do away with the old and into the new, verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Which he already talked about before. Like, if it would have taken away sins, you'd have been done. But they kept doing them all the time. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. a direct reference to Psalm 110. Right? And so I this should speak to the Hebrews especially, but also us, the Bible students, saying, yep, Jesus is the propitiation. Man, verse 15, 14, thank you. Need more coffee, apparently. Just don't inhale it. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hey, and here I am, Greek nerd, looking at the verb tense and all that. For one offering he hath perfected, perfect tense, totally done. And that root word, as you can imagine, teleuo, teleion, is the same type of root word that Jesus Christ said on the cross. It is finished, tetelestai. Okay, so this is that by one offering he had brought it to completion, brought it to the end, completely mature, all done, perfected. Okay, that's what that term means. Forever, them that are present tense, sanctified. The ones being sanctified, the ones being made holy. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, after that he had said before, quoting Jeremiah 31:31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Okay, end quote. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. It's one and done. Propitiation. Completed. Ended. You don't have to do any more sacrifices. Don't go back under the law. Don't do any of that stuff. It's a one and done. He's now sitting at the right hand, expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus. See how important that is to know what the blood is doing? By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Okay, so there it is. I knew it was here somewhere. So that veil represented the body of Christ, his flesh, and when that was broken, now we can go into the Holy of Holies by his blood. Not just by the blood of a bull, I think it was, that the high priest had to sacrifice for himself, and then maybe another for the rest of the people. I'd have to go back and look at the definition of the Day of Atonement. But he had to do it by the animals, whichever ones they were, to get there. I'm not going to claim to be an expert in the law. Because there's Jesus Christ, right? I want to focus on the new more than all of that. But he offered that blood to enter in the new way into the holiest of all through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, or quite literally from the Greek to synagoguing, and that's what that term is there for those that are interested, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day is that? The Lord's day, the day of wrath, the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Right? That's what they're looking forward to. That's their gospel. Israel's the gospel, the circumcision, that promised land where they will rule and reign as the holy kingdom, the kingdom of priests, Jesus on the throne of David, fountain of living waters coming under the throne, nourishing the trees of life on either side of that river. Like, all of this is real, literal stuff that's going to take place in the millennial kingdom period. It's awesome. Hey, and I know a lot of us think when we read Ezekiel 40-48, right? As you're looking at all these details of the temple and the allotments of land, and it's just hard to take in these days. I don't know why, but when you realize how real that is and how detailed and specific God is about all that stuff, honestly, it gets me excited. I mean, here we get into some controversy. I'll just say, may or may not partake in that millennial kingdom. I think we'll be in the heavenly places at this point. But if we come back to that, fine. Christ is there. It's going to be great. So I'm not going to argue with that right now. Some people have arguments on both sides of that. But still, it was meant for Israel to Israel. I think it's for Israel. So anyway, it's still going to be paradise on earth because they're going to beat their swords to plowshares. They're never going to know war anymore. Jesus rules with the rod of iron. Whenever rebellion comes up, it's squashed. That's it. Right? That's what that means. Rod of iron. There's none of that going to take place. See how much there is to talk about in Hebrews 10? So they're looking forward to that day approaching, not forsaking the synagoguing, you know, the getting together of themselves. But again, the writer of Hebrews is going from the old to the new, showing how Jesus is the propitiation. And it's by his blood that they enter into that new and living way. His blood provided the true atonement. So they don't have to do that same day of atonement stuff anymore. Jesus did it for them. He is the one true high priest. Then we get into the rest of the story. Verse 26, where it says, "If we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the, of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of that judgment, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." And really just think about that question. When he says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins. This is one of the verses where people say, see, you can lose your salvation. This once saved, always saved is a bunch of nonsense because of what Hebrews 10:29 says, what Hebrews 6, whatever that verse is, says, or Hebrews 3, right? They go back to, all of them are in Hebrews, by the way. So, and they say, here, you can lose your salvation. But what is he talking about here? He's very specifically pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant, counting that an unholy thing, and how does verse 29 end? Doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. The Greek term is enubritzo, which I thought it might have been blasphemy, but it's not. It's different. It just means to insult or to mock at, to make fun of. But essentially, it's still saying the same thing, isn't it? Aren't they blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Isn't the Holy Spirit saying, this is the blood of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, his shed blood. And what are they doing if they're doing it despite, or you know, I don't know how to really pronounce that. I say despite. They're rejecting the Holy Spirit. What's the one unpardonable sin? Blaspheming, rejecting, evilly speaking against the Holy Spirit. So if someone is rejecting Jesus Christ, who said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If they're saying, I don't want that, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, here it is. Jesus Christ paid for you. You believe it? Nah. There is no more sacrifice for sins. If you reject that, you're on your own. Isn't that what he's saying? It's not saying, oh, after you believe that and you screw up one time, too bad, so sad. Because that's what people say, you can lose your salvation. But salvation, even to the Jew, this is one of my main points this morning. What does Habakkuk 2:4 say? The just shall live by his faith. It's not by the works of the law. No flesh, it says in the book of Romans, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, no flesh can be justified by the works of the law in the sight of God. But it proves what sin is, and Israel was supposed to be that holy nation, that kingdom of priests. They were to exhibit the good works of God. What does the law do? It proves what is good, and by implication, what is not good. It shows what sin is, what it is not, and Israel was expected to do the good works. All the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, so they should have upheld. I was going to say upholded. Bad English. They were supposed to uphold and endure to the end. Despite, different type of that term, despite what the beast and the mark and all that stuff that is going to happen during the tribulation period, they stay true to the end. It's like they're supposed to be Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Now, we remember looking back at Daniel 3, right? That's where that is, where they said the golden image was erected. This is like the perfect type of the beast that's set up, or the image of the beast that's set up in Revelation 13. Right? And even though that was there, like, I'm not bound down to you. I know who the one true God is, and he can save me from all this, but even if not, I'm still serving him. Right? That was the faith that God is looking for the remnant to make it through, to endure to the end, to be saved. Hey, so that's the main point of getting through all of this. Verse 30, here I'll just finish up and then open up to you guys for a few minutes of catharsis. Verse 30, it says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Those are quotes from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Yeah, that's where we can end. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Like, which side of that coin do you want to be on? Right, Paul, what did he say to the Corinthians? "Shall I come with a rod? Or shall I come in love and meekness?" What do you want? It's going to be one or the other, because I'm standing for the truth. And we know how zealous Paul was. Think about how much more God is. He's going to do what's right and what's just and what's holy. And what we've said, if I recap all this stuff, I won't give you guys any time. I'll try to be brief. Why do I say that? So we're thinking about blood, because we can sort of end this. Side trail about blood throughout Scripture. Remember how Abel's blood cried out to God? It cried out for vengeance. The blood of him that shed it should also be shed. That was God's rule before he made it known that it was a rule in Genesis 9, right? I will require it. By the hand of every man, I will require it. But Abel's blood cried out for justice to be done. His blood was shed inappropriately. Genesis 9, humanity received that law. Exodus 20 is reiterated about no presumptuous murder. Leviticus 17, you do not eat the blood. The life is in the blood. God gave blood on the altar to make atonement. Okay, blood makes atonement for the soul. Numbers 35, blood defiles the land, and it can only be cleansed by those that shed it. That's where we looked at the avenger of blood, kinsman redeemer, that sort of thing. Deuteronomy 19 emphasized all of that, cities of refuge. So we talked a little bit about that. Looked at examples of the avenger of blood, David the Amalekite, Joab and Abner in 1 Samuel 1, 2, and 3. Jeremiah 51 talks about how God is going to be the avenger of all such. Okay? And also includes that same judgment upon Babylon, which I showed is linked to Revelation 18. Babylon has fallen. And that judgment is tied to a rock thrown into the river. And it's done in Jeremiah 51. It's done in Revelation 18. So we looked at all of that and how God is going to act as that revenger of blood upon his prophets, his saints. And we looked at Matthew 23 because in that passage, Jesus says that how this shall come upon that generation or something like that, all this judgment will come upon that generation. For all those that shed the blood of righteous Abel up to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew on the altar or something like that. So he's saying all that blood is going to be required of this generation. And people are like, well, that generation died. It's not me. But when we looked at that context and the broad context about all of this and considering Revelation, he's talking about how all that is going to be required of those men of the same stock, the ones that reject Christ, the ones that reject the Holy Spirit, right? The ones that are not going to choose God's way of salvation but make up their own way of salvation. So then we looked at John 8, children of Satan, children of God, and the differences there. Matthew 27, how the people said, his blood be on us and our children. And then when Jesus' name was preached, how those same people said, you intend to bring this blood, man's blood on us? Yeah. And so then that brought us to Hebrews 9, where we're pointing from the sacrificial system to the new covenant. Okay, so it's been quite a journey. Hopefully we've emphasized, seen, considered the importance of blood in the Scriptures. I could go off quite a bit in the book of Hebrews and these verses that seem to say you can lose your salvation, but they don't say that. So I'll let you do that for some homework. It's still Jesus Christ is the propitiation of sin. Consider the full context, and that's what it is. If they have sincere faith, yep, they're safe in Christ. They can't lose it by works or we'd all have lost. But what is expected, and here's the difference of Israel, is that they do all the good works. They're supposed to be that city on the hill, like I've been saying. And if they endure to the end, my understanding is they're part of that remnant in Revelation 12. Now, they will make it to the end. They'll be supernaturally protected. Many will be martyrs. They will lose their lives. They'll be part of that seal, fifth seal, where the souls under the altar cry out and say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on those that shed it," basically. Right? So he's going to be that avenger of blood. I spoke a lot. Anyone want to share anything? By all means.
So these verses in Hebrews, verse 23 of 9 says, it's necessary that the copy of things in heaven should be purified with these. So we have on the earth things that are meant to be copies of heavenly things. And then in 10 verse 1 it says there's a shadow of good things to come in the law. So there's a shadow cast backward from well, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it casts this shadow, right? Now it's being cast forward, then backward with regard to the law. So I'm trying to picture what's happening in Yom Kippur, that one time event every year, we had the sacrifice of the two goats. The priest, the high priest, in order to enter into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, the bullock offering happened outside the tent of meeting. He's got to be purified by that blood just so he can enter.
Mm-hmm.
He's impure. He's got to be made clean. All these things, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He enters into the Holy of Holies with the basin of the goat's blood. Remember the two goats? One goes off into the wilderness, sent off into the wilderness. The other one is sacrificed.
Mm-hmm.
He enters into that Holy of Holies with the basin of the goat's blood and pours it on the mercy seat. The real presence of God, the Shekinah, is in between the cherubim on that seat.
Yeah.
All that stuff is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately entering into the Holy of Holies, and you know what Revelation says is the tabernacle of the temple in heaven.
Yeah.
You know, and presenting the offering of himself. So all the stuff is the shadow cast downward from something he accomplishes, you know. When you think of all that, think about how ridiculous it is that religion should claim to have an active altar, for example, in the Mass, where the unblooded mm-hmm. sacrifice of the blood is repeated every single day, as if there could be any propitiation in that, as if there's anything in that that might satisfy the Lord, you know.
It's a great point.
Yeah. So he did it all, and you know, as you're pointing out, the book of Hebrews is saying, boy, don't grab onto the shadows. You know, it's like your loved one goes off to war and you embrace their picture every day. When they come back, you prefer the picture to the loved one. You know?
Yeah, that's a great analogy. Like, why would anyone do that? And just to even piggyback off of what you said, thanks for the reminder. I'd have to look all that stuff up. But yeah, I remember the bull at the beginning that he had to shed his blood. But remember what he did before he entered into anything, too. He had to wash his hands and feet at the laver and the foot.
Yes.
Water baptism,
yeah.
Right? Suffer so it to be so for now. Remember when John the Baptist said, well, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus said, I got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. If he's going to be that holy priest, he's got to do that, all that stuff, too. All right? So to me, and so now I'm going to go off on that. But when the Pharisees sent to inquire of John the Baptist, and they asked, who are you? Who do you think you are that you have authority to do this? They never asked what he was doing. They knew full well what he was doing. So they knew it was stuff that they already did under the law. And it wasn't some brand new thing that I know the particular denomination wants to really emphasize. But we don't need to do that. I'm not a high priest. Right? I had nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood. I had nothing to do with, you know, Jesus Christ high priesthood either. Right? He did all of that, so I don't have to do any of it. So just to point that out to the, there's a term for that. I don't want to use insanity. It's something else. It's just the ridiculousness of trying to make it myself when God already did it. Right, and to say, like, this is what I have to do. So, no, you don't. He already did it. Honor and glorify him by just saying thank you, believing it, and receiving it.
Futility.
So, futility. There it is. Futility. Thank you. Off in the corner here. Yes. So there it is. I think that's our discussion upon blood. I had a thought, which I have a question mark and a ton of red. If you remember what my notes are, it's just a whole bunch of verses basically highlighted in red, and then a few black words, or probably a way to put it, but regular font words in black just saying, probably talk about this. I had a ton of verses in red to point out the similarities between this gospel here, the writing of the book of Hebrews, and the writing of the Apostle Paul, because you see a lot of similarities. Okay, but again, to recognize that difference of this is what Israel was chosen for. Okay, so we got to understand those differences, yet it's the same Savior, same propitiation. I just wanted to make sure we understood that. So with that all said, we'll continue, finish Hebrews, nope, just kidding, Revelation 16 next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for doing all of that for us, for making intercession for us on a daily basis, as we read in Romans 8, as well as your Holy Spirit for those that believe, and amazingly working out all things for good, even if we don't understand it. We know and can trust that everything works out for good. I thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to read your word, and to have this sweet fellowship with the saints, the discussion, the edification of one another as we eagerly seek the truth and to live it out properly, just like it says in your word in Colossians 1, to walk unto all pleasing with spiritual wisdom and understanding. So I do pray for that to continue. I pray for boldness for us to stand upon the foundation of truth, upon Jesus Christ and the gospel of your grace, that we can live out our days redeeming the time and giving all to you for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.